right, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to continue looking through this epistle as we find Paul writing to those at Ephesus with the theme of the body of Christ, as the twin epistle Colossians emphasizes Christ as the risen head of the body, and we as the church, we are the body, and Ephesians speaks much about our wonderful positional truths that's been afforded to us, the all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and the beginning of Ephesians enumerates many of those truths that are put to our account, blessed with all spiritual blessings, seated in the heavenlies, adopted in the family of God, accepted in the beloved, and many other things concerning who we are in Christ and what's been afforded to us. And so in the first three chapters, we see these things taught and developed, including one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, that the church is the body of Christ and that it's comprised of both Jew and Gentile that have come to know Christ as Savior. And now, as you move into the latter half of the book, chapter 4, we see the practical outworkings of these truths of those of us who are in the body and how we respond to the Lord Jesus, the head. The verses I'd like to consider tonight would be verses 7 to 10. The first six verses, for context sake, we see this transition. Therefore, as Paul would speak about the practical role of being the prisoner of the Lord, and beseeching those in Ephesus, those Gentile believers, that they walk worthy of the calling, the vocation wherewith they have been called. And so these early verses are talking about the unity we have in the body of Christ and how we're to walk in a way that's consistent with our calling. And so with that, that exhortation and reminder, we come to verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So we see now this very needful section that talks about spiritual gifts. We won't get into the part beginning at verse 11 that enumerates some of those spiritual enablements, that is, spiritual abilities that God gives to the believer. We see it not only here in chapter 4, but also in 1 Peter 4. It's also, we see an enumeration of some of those in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. But first we're going to look at these verses that speak about more of the how, the fact of how these gifts were given unto the believers. Of course, those that are born again, we have the Spirit of God, and thus these spiritual gifts are given to us that we can serve in the body. So beginning there at verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So when we think of every one of us, this of course is the believer, the context of the believer, but the grace is spoken of here. We are reminded back in chapter 2 of God's grace when it comes to salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so on, as it talks about how it's God's gift and it's by grace. But as in many of the doctrines of salvation, there's two sides of a coin. There's also grace, imparted grace, grace that we receive not just there at salvation, but on an ongoing daily expression of God's goodness to us as he gives his grace, he pours his grace out upon us. And so here we see the Lord as well, in context of giving gifts unto believers, spiritual abilities, we see it tied in with his grace and the measure of the gift of Christ. That's interesting. The end of verse 7, when it says the measure of the gift of Christ, that it's according to that. The word measure, the Greek is the word metron. You think of metric. You think of different ways of measuring, whether it's standard American, as we might think, measurement, or metric type of units. But here we see a measure. So this is a measure of the gift of Christ. And so as we get into the different types of gifts at another study, we think about how there's different gifts and there's different amounts of gift that's given to the believer. And we're to be good stewards of what the Lord has given to us. Perhaps we may have more than one gifts as we're in the body, as far as abilities to exercise different areas of service. But nonetheless, let's look at the how a little bit more. We see there in verse 8, wherefore he saith. Now here we see an Old Testament quote. So you may want to put a finger here and think in terms of going over to Psalm 68, and then also connection with Judges chapter 5 are a bit helpful. Because it tells us here, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So it helps us to kind of understand what's going on here when we see the situations in the Old Testament. First of all, I'm going to turn over to Psalm 68. Here we find one of the messianic psalms. In the book of Psalms, there's like a dozen and a half different psalms. Not necessarily the whole chapter, it might be, or it may just be a small portion of a chapter. But nonetheless, about a dozen and a half messianic psalms are found. These are passages that are repeated in some fashion in the New Testament that's talking about the Lord Jesus, particularly in different areas, a whole listing of his different areas of who he is and his work. It's very helpful to trace these psalms to Hebrews or Matthew or the book of Acts or some of the prominent places you find them. But this is one that's a little bit unique. This Psalm 68 traces to Ephesians, and that's where you don't normally find the messianic psalms, but we do here. This one reminds us of the Lord Jesus in what he did in giving gifts unto men. So in Psalm 68, it talks about verse 15, the hill of God and the chariots of God in verse 17. But then we find the quote from verse 18, thou art ascended, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, and so on. And so as we find the wording slightly different sometimes when you see a quote Old and New Testament, sometimes it may be a change of pronoun or what have you, but it's interesting to kind of notice that. But yet we see the flow being the same. And so with this, let's compare that to Judges 5. Judges 5. We remember in the book of Judges where it talks about how it was a period of cycles. For several centuries, we see how that Israel, whenever they would be found out of God's will, they'd be in sin, the Lord would call for them to repent. They would not. They would then be found in servitude to one of their enemies. And they would finally cry out in supplication, wanting to be delivered. And the Lord would raise up a savior or a judge, a deliverer. And then after some of these early judges, you see they would have a period of rest for several decades and so on. And so one of these judges we find with Deborah, and it's kind of a tandem here of Deborah with Barak, kind of the military man here. We find in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, that when it mentions people of faith, we find Barak mentioned there, but yet here we see the tandem of Deborah and Barak. And there's a victory. And following this victory, we find, as it were, a song. a reminder, kind of a celebration of God's good hand. You see other times there's songs, the Song of Moses. You see ones like Hannah. You see ones like Mary. It's interesting to see ones pouring their heart out in a song. And so within this, in keeping in context here, there was a victory here over the enemies. And so we find in 5 and verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive." And so here we see a hint of that same phrase. So with that, I'm just going to turn just on the way back to the New Testament. We recall a story that sometimes commentaries will point us here as well, in 1 Samuel 30, when there was a victory there and they took spoils. They took that which was a result of their victory, and it was given unto the elders of Israel and so on. So having said that, let's now go back to Ephesians. We've seen these passages that point to this quote of Ephesians 4:8, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So we find here the Lord is the one that has the ultimate victory. We know of him as the one who took the low place, the one, as Philippians 2 talks about, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The very Son of God left the realms of glory willingly, willing not to, as it says, grasp and hold on to what he had, but he took the low place. And yet, he became victorious. And just quickly, a couple pages over, we see that passage, the next book in Philippians. And we see him as the one who took that low place. But following that in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So if you turn another couple pages to the next book of Colossians, the twin epistle to Ephesians. And I bring attention to Colossians 2 because we're thinking about Christ having a victory. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of the one that ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That term means he turned the tables. You see, he brought victory. We see our enemy being Satan, the world, and the flesh. But yet we see that one that's proactive against the Lord and the gospel is Satan. And so there is a victory. There's been a turning of the tables by our Lord. We find in Colossians 2, we think of this in verse 15, as he's going along through this text here of Colossians, where he's talking about different things that can kind of turn our attention away from holding to Christ as the head, one of which would be legalism and such as that. And he says in Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled," or stripped away, stripped off, "principalities and powers," you think of these angelic beings, these authorities and such, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You see, Satan, Lucifer, that one who was in the presence of God as an angelic being, yet he said, "I'll be like the Most High God." And so we see him as this enemy, this one who took a third of the angels with him, and yet now he has had the tables turned on him. Now he has been defeated. Now we see he's not yet cast into the lake of fire, as the story of Revelation teaches. That's a coming consummation to the whole thing. But practically speaking, or positionally you might say, the cross has set his doom. And so the tables have been turned. And we see the victory that's in Christ. So we go back to Ephesians 4, and we think about this one who, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, he's now, and after his post-resurrection ministry, he ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He's turned the tables. He's the victor. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he gave gifts unto men. You see, if he did not have the victory on the cross, if he had not resurrected from the dead, and had not ascended back to glory to begin his present ministry, then there would have been no gifts or spiritual enablements passed on to us. So because of this long prophetic thing about the Lord Jesus accomplishing all of these different aspects, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, which we see a lot of these in these Messianic Psalms. It's interesting to kind of trace these works through these Messianic Psalms. Here's another one. He ascended up on high, Psalm 68. And so because of this, the victorious one is here, is now in the glory in his present ministry. And so with that, we press on and try to tie up our thoughts here. We see a parenthesis there, verse 9 and 10. And we see now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Excuse me. So we think here of him in his burial, him being in the ground. We see that term used as the lower parts of the earth. It's interesting that sometimes that term can be used in different ways. In Psalm 139, another messianic psalm of sorts, when it's talked about the Lord is the one who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, there it talks about the womb is a term used for the lower parts of the earth, talking about him as the creator of all and how we've been fearfully and wonderfully made, and he makes that kind of term of the lower parts of the earth. The context yields out that would be speaking of the womb. But here, we're thinking of the one who died and went into the grave, into that tomb. And that kind of reminds us of that when we think of him who went into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. And so before we think about that last part of verse 10, just kind of a note, there are times when ones would read a passage like this and kind of, I would think, make it a little bit of a stretch. They would say, well, maybe this means that Christ went to hell. I would have the understanding that the seven sayings on the cross, one of which he says, it is finished. He had the completed work of redemption. He did not need to go to hell. We see that he finished the work, shedding his blood, dying for us, and then, of course, he rose again. It is finished. So anyway, that's something to consider. If that suggestion ever comes up or you think about it. So as in another messianic psalm, Psalm 16, it talks about how he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. So one messianic psalm after another reminds us of these wonderful truths. And so we think about the Lord and his work on the cross. But then finally, verse 10 says, talking about this one who ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So what do we think of when we think of what the Lord has, he's filled all things? You go back in the Old Testament and you see the prophecies that's going to talk about him dying and talking about him suffering and talking about him resurrecting and all these different things that are prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet, when this in Ephesians was spoken of, we see that he has completed those things. And yet, there's yet more things that's been prophesied about him that is yet to be fulfilled. So now that he's ascended back to heaven, he's taken on that role of his high priestly role, his role as the advocate and the mediator, and these things that we think of when we remember he is in his present ministry now. These things he has filled up, he has completed. And yet, we're still anticipating a few more things. He's coming back, and he will set things right, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will be upon the throne of David forever. So yet, this is all part of his plan, all part of his program, as we see the Lord fulfilling those things from his very word, prophesied centuries before he came. And whether we're talking about his first advent or his second advent, we see he continually fulfills the perfect will of God, that he's filling up all things. And so in closing, when we talk about Ephesians, is the context here is about the body of Christ, the universal church. We tie that in with paralleling that with Colossians. Christ is the head of that very church. And there we see this terminology. Colossians 2:10 says, after it talks about Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we think of the Lord who's the head. He's the one that's filling up all things. He is the one who is in authority in completing these things concerning the program and plan of God. But what a privilege it is that we that are in Christ are complete in him. What a position we have. Not only are we saved from the lake of fire, but we have an inheritance now, and we are secure now. As in Ephesians, these earlier chapters, it says we're seated in the heavenlies. That's something present. That's how secure we are. We're seated in the heavenlies. We're complete in him. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We still have these sinful natures to deal with, but positionally before God, if we're saved, we've been justified by faith, we've been given his righteousness.